Welcome back to the lab. To the reader who is secretly afraid of heaven, if we are honest, many people find the traditional idea of heaven terrifyingly boring. Pop culture has sold us a version of the afterlife that looks like a never-ending church service in a dentist's waiting room. White clouds, bright lights, chubby angels, and disembodied spirits floating around forever. If that is your picture of eternity, your reaction is natural. In the Bible's opening chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, humans are explicitly designed to be embodied creatures, to cultivate, build, taste, touch, and relate. We were not designed to be ghosts. Here is the data point that changes everything. The cloud and harp version of eternity is not the biblical endgame. The idea that our ultimate future is to exist permanently as disembodied spirits owes more to ancient Greek philosophy, especially Platonic views of the soul, than to Hebrew scripture. To understand the Bible's actual promise, we must distinguish between two concepts that are often confused. Number one, the intermediate state, what happens immediately after death, being with the Lord in spirit. Number two, the eternal state, the final destination of history, the resurrection of the body, and the new earth. This distinction is not a modern invention. It is embedded in the New Testament's consistent emphasis on resurrection as the final hope. This paper is an audit of that eternal state. The biblical promise is not about leaving the physical world behind forever. It is about the redemption of the physical world. Romans 8:19-23. We are going to strip away the cartoons and look at the raw data of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 21 and 22. Where is it? What will we actually do all day? Will we recognize our family and friends? What we find is not a ghostly escape, but a solid reality. 1.0. The location. Heaven comes down. The biggest misconception about the afterlife is the confusion between the intermediate state and the eternal state. To get the destination right, we have to look at the timeline. 1.1. The waiting room. Intermediate state. When a believer dies right now, they exist apart from their earthly body and go to be with Christ. The Bible describes this state clearly but briefly. Paul calls it being present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Jesus calls it paradise, Luke 23:43. It is a real and blessed state, but it is not the final destination. The intermediate state functions as a waiting room, while Paul describes it as better by far than earthly life, Philippians 1:23. It is still incomplete by design. Believers in heaven are currently waiting for the resurrection. 1.2. The final destination, the new earth. The ultimate hope of Christianity is not that we go up to heaven forever, but that heaven comes down to earth. The final two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, describe the endgame explicitly. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Revelation 21, 1 and 2. The data point. God does not scrap his creation. He renovates it. Scripture repeatedly uses the language of restoration. Jesus speaks of the renewal of all things, Matthew 19:28, and Peter speaks of the restoration of all things, Acts 3:21. In biblical language, passed away often refers to transformation, not annihilation. Just as a dirty painting is restored rather than burned, the earth is purged of sin and decay, 2 Peter 3:13, but remains a physical, tangible creation. Think of Isaiah's image of scarlet sins becoming white as snow, Isaiah 1:18. While that describes moral purification, it captures the broader biblical pattern. God cleanses what is stained rather than discarding what is broken. Note, while some translations of 2 Peter 3:10 mention the elements being burned up, the Greek context often implies a refining fire, like smelting ore, to remove impurities, rather than total obliteration. The result is a purified world, not a deleted one. The future is terra firma, solid ground. This is why resurrection, not disembodied existence, is consistently described as the Christian hope. 2.0. The interface, the resurrection body. If the location is physical, the residence must be physical. The Bible teaches that we will not be ghosts. We will possess resurrected bodies. 2.1. The prototype, Jesus. How do we know what these bodies will be like? We look at the prototype, Jesus after Easter. The Gospels go out of their way to demonstrate that the risen Jesus was not a spirit or a hallucination. The touch test. He explicitly told the disciples, "Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Luke 24:39. The food test. To prove he wasn't a phantom, he asked for food and ate a piece of broiled fish in front of them. Luke 24:41-43. The wound test. He invited Thomas to touch the scars on his hands and side, John 20:27, proving that the resurrection body retains its personal history. The grip test. The women who met him at the tomb clasped his feet, Matthew 28:9. Yet, his body was also upgraded. He was no longer subject to sickness, death, or decay. Paul calls this the glorified body, Philippians 3:21. 2.2. The spiritual body, a definition check. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses a specific term that often confuses modern readers. He writes, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." 1 Corinthians 15:44. To a modern ear, spiritual body sounds like intangible ghost. But in the Greek text, soma pneumatikon, Paul is not describing what the body is made of, but what powers it. The analogy. Think of a steam engine versus a gas engine. A steam engine is not made of steam. It is powered by steam. In the same way, Paul argues that our current bodies are natural, animated by biological life, but our future bodies will be spiritual, fully animated by the Holy Spirit. They are not immaterial. They are immortal. 2.3. The seed and the tree. Paul closes his argument with an agricultural analogy to explain the continuity between the you of today and the you of eternity. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15:42 and 43. If you plant an acorn, you get an oak tree. The tree is connected to the seed. It's the same organism, but it is vastly superior in glory and capability. Your resurrection body will be you, fully recognizable, but without the limitations, sickness, aging, or capability for sin that you currently experience. Though Scripture does not give us exhaustive detail, it is the 2.0 version of humanity. 3.0, the operating system. What will we do? This is the boredom objection. Will we just stand around singing the Hallelujah chorus for a trillion years? While worship is central, the Bible depicts eternity as a place of activity and governance. 3.1. The removal of the curse, not the work. A common misconception is that work is a punishment for sin. The data shows otherwise. God gave Adam a job to cultivate the garden and name animals before the fall. Genesis 2:15. Work is part of human dignity, not human depravity. The curse, Genesis 3, did not invent work, it infected it. It introduced toil, sweat, thorns, frustration, and exhaustion. In the new earth, the curse is explicitly removed, Revelation 22:3. The implication, this suggests that in the eternal state, work remains, but the toil is gone. Scripture points to a reality where we create, build, and plant. Isaiah 65:21 even describes building houses and planting vineyards in the renewed order, with energy and resources no longer constrained by decay or scarcity. We will operate without the frustration that currently plagues human effort. In Scripture, worship is not limited to song, but includes faithful service, obedience, and stewardship before God. 3.2. Ruling and reigning. The Bible repeatedly states that believers will reign with Christ, and they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 22:5. Reigning implies responsibility. It implies civilization, culture, and stewardship over communities and creation. In the parable of the talents, Jesus describes the reward for faithfulness not as retirement, but as expanded responsibility. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities, Luke 19:17. Does this responsibility sound exhausting? It is important to remember that Christ has already disarmed the powers and authorities, Colossians 2:15. Therefore, reigning in the new earth is not the anxious management of chaos, but stewardship flowing from rest. Responsibility is no longer driven by fear of failure, but by participation in a completed victory. Scripture does not itemize which forms of human creativity endure, but John describes the kings of the earth bringing the glory of the nations into the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:24. This strongly suggests that human culture, achievement, and diversity are not discarded, but redeemed. 4.0, the society, relationships. Will we know each other? Will we be lonely? The Bible describes the eternal state not as a solitary confinement of monks, but as a bustling city, the New Jerusalem. 4.1, continuity of identity. Scripture provides strong evidence that personal identity and memory persist, even if the Bible does not specify the full scope of how memory functions in the resurrection. The Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, Matthew 17, they had been dead for centuries, yet they appeared as themselves. Whether the disciples knew them through direct recognition or divine revelation, the key point is that Moses and Elijah remain distinct, identifiable persons, not dissolved identities. The resurrection logic. Jesus himself demonstrates this continuity. After his resurrection, he called Mary Magdalene by name, John 20:16, and recalled specific history with Peter, John 21:15, proving that shared history and personal relationships survive death. Paul's expectation. Paul reinforces this expectation of clarity, writing that while we currently see dimly, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known, 1 Corinthians 13:12. This implies a deepening of interpersonal knowledge, not a deletion of it. David's hope. When King David's infant son died, he said, I will go to him, but he will not return to me, 2 Samuel 12:23. This implies a distinct expectation of reunion and recognition. The logic. If personal recognition were absent, the biblical language of reunion and encouragement would lose its ordinary human meaning. Paul tells the Thessalonians to encourage one another with the hope of being gathered together, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. That encouragement relies on the fact that relationships continue. 4.2. The dinner party. Jesus frequently compared the kingdom to a feast. Many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8:11. While feast is metaphorical language, metaphors communicate real relational truths, not abstractions. Feasts are inherently social events. They involve conversation, laughter, storytelling, and community. The new earth is a place of perfect social connection, where the walls of insecurity, misunderstanding, and selfishness that currently hinder our relationships are totally removed. Note, what about marriage? Jesus taught that in the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Matthew 22:30. This can be hard to hear for those who love their spouses deeply. The theological implication is not that we love our spouses less, but that the exclusive intimacy of marriage was a signpost pointing to the ultimate marriage between Christ and the church. In heaven, our connection to every believer, including our earthly spouse, will likely exceed the deepest intimacy we experience on earth now. You won't lose the closeness, it will be expanded. 5.0. The presence, the beatific vision. While the physical blessings, new earth, resurrected body, reunion, are amazing, they are secondary. They are the setting, not the source. 5.1. Seeing the face. The defining tragedy of human history, biblically speaking, is that we are separated from the direct presence of God. Even Moses, the great prophet, was told, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Exodus 33:20. The definition of heaven is the removal of this barrier. Theologians call this the beatific vision, the seeing of the blessed. The final chapter of the Bible reverses the Exodus restriction explicitly. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Revelation 22:4. This is not merely a metaphor for thinking about God. It is the promise of unmediated access to the Creator through the Lamb. No veil, no barrier, no distance. This direct presence does not annihilate us, it completes us. Because we are in Christ, the Lamb, we are finally able to bear the weight of glory that would otherwise consume us. The end of boredom. Skeptics often ask, won't we eventually get bored, even of God? Human boredom arises from finite objects. Once you've seen a movie 10 times, you know it perfectly. But God is not finite. Direct access to an infinite, inexhaustible being means eternity is not repetition, but endless discovery. If even a mustard seed of connection to God can transform a life now, unmediated access to Him is not static contemplation, but infinite exploration. 5.2. Note Temple. In the Old Testament, God's presence was concentrated in the temple, behind a thick curtain. Access was restricted, dangerous, and rare. In the New Jerusalem, John notices a startling architectural change. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Revelation 21:22. The reality, God is no longer hidden. The atmosphere of the new earth is permeated with the direct presence of the Creator. This brings a joy that C.S. Lewis described as the serious business of heaven, a happiness so sharp and intense that our current bodies would likely be unable to contain it without the resurrection upgrade, the restoration of all things. We have audited the destination. Not ghostly, but physical. Real bodies on a real earth. Not boring, but active. Ruling, creating, and working without toil. Not solitary, but social. A city of reunited relationships. Not distant, but present. Seeing God face to face. The secular world views death as the end of consciousness. The Christian views death as a doorway. Not to less life, but to life restored in higher resolution. Scripture does not promise us an escape from our humanity. It promises the healing of our humanity. This is the narrative arc of Scripture. From the promise that evil would be defeated, Genesis 3:15, to the victory won at the cross, Colossians 2:15, to the final restoration of all things, Revelation 21:22. Heaven is not a speculative afterlife. It is the logical conclusion of the story. 6.1. The earthly implication. This future-facing hope reshapes the present. If the physical world were simply going to be scrapped, then our work, our art, and our care for the earth would be ultimately meaningless, like polishing brass on a sinking ship. But if the physical world is going to be redeemed, then matter matters. Caring for the poor, painting a canvas, building a business, or stewarding the environment are not temporary distractions. They are acts of faithfulness that resonate with the future God is bringing. We are practicing for the kingdom. The final output, heaven is not a consolation prize for dying. It is the world as it was always meant to be. It is the Garden of Eden, but better, because this time it has a city. This is the Quantum Disciple.